Well, we are here on the seventh day of unleavened bread, and I hope you have spent some time over the last 7 days thinking about sin. I don't mean sinning. I mean about sin, understanding the biblical doctrine. It does impact how we understand creation and society and ourselves. And not understanding sin means that we will not fully appreciate the forgiveness of sins by God. And if one does not take seriously the problem of sin, then one will likely ignore or take lightly the need for the sacrifice of Christ. So just as the leavened bread that we put out of our homes prior to the days of unleavened bread, we have a role in putting sin out. What is sin? You don't need to turn to 1 John 4:3. The King James Version says, sin is the transgression of the law. Or in other words, sin is a transgression of that which God has stated in his law. And that's one aspect of sin. But now I want to take a step back. And to illustrate this, I'm going to read a synopsis by an author about a scene in a particular film. Quote, in the movie Grand Canyon, an immigration attorney breaks out of a traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. His route takes him along streets that seem progressively darker and more deserted. Then the nightmare begins. His expensive car stalls on one of those alarming streets whose teenage guardians favor expensive guns and sneakers. The attorney does manage to phone for a tow truck, but before it arrives, five young street toughs surround his disabled car and threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Then, just in time, the tow truck driver shows up, and its driver, an earnest, genial man, begins to hook up the disabled car, and the youths protest. The truck driver is interrupting their plan. So the driver takes the leader of the group aside and attempts a five-sentence introduction to metaphysics. Man, he says, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and that dude is supposed to be able to wait here with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. End of quote. This passage is from a book titled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary of sin by a theologian named Cornelius Platinga. And this passage points to one of the aspects of sin, and that sin is not the way things are supposed to be by God's perspective. We can have our own opinion, but we want to consider God's perspective. So a follower of God has understanding of the way things are supposed to be, and that understanding, of course, is informed by the Word of God. And in the church, for example, we're blessed to talk about how things will be like in the millennium here on earth, the way things are supposed to be by God's intent, after an initial period of correction. So what results is real justice, real peace, mutual respect and love, strong families, people living together with true purpose, and a widespread concern for the public good. And this description does not come about by chance. It is through following God's way, the way things are supposed to be. Of course, things are not that way today, now. The title of this message is Sin, Not the Way Things Are Supposed to Be. Now, I can use history, biblical or secular. I can use stories from the news to illustrate things. The author I mentioned says that sin disturbs every adult's work day, every kid's school day, every vacationer's holiday. I'll add every family member's family get-together day. And sometimes sin just doesn't disturb, sometimes it wrecks. And sin does great damage on the spiritual plane to the sinner. So man's great problem is sin. Even though we're created in the image of God, mankind's sin can reach appalling depths. I'm going to read a passage from a book titled That Day Alone by Pierre and Van Passen. And he's talking about a scenario in the Nazi concentration camps. Nazi troops capture a rabbi, force him to remove all his clothing, including his wedding ring, bend him over a barrel, and beat him numb with a leather strap. Then they unfasten him and display him. The soldiers arrange themselves in a semicircle around the table. One walked over and with a pair of scissors cut the left side of Rabbi Warner's hair away. Then he took the rabbi's beard and cut the right side of it away. Then he stepped back. The troopers laughed and slapped their sides. "Say something in Hebrew," the captain ordered. The rabbi said in Hebrew, "Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all your heart." But one of the officers interrupted him. "Were you not preparing your sermon this morning?" "Yes," replied the rabbi. "Well, you can preach it here. You'll never see your synagogue again. We've just burnt it. Go ahead, preach the sermon." "Could I have my hat?" says the rabbi. "Can't you preach without a hat?" "Okay, give him his hat." Someone handed the rabbi his hat. He put it on his head. The sight made the soldiers laugh the more. The man was naked and he was shivering. Then he spoke. "God created man in his image and likeness," he said. That was to have been my text for the coming Sabbath. So we see this appalling, ironic example of sin. The rabbi was going to preach how man was created in the image of God. But we see how the culture of the Nazi soldiers had been so degraded that you couldn't find any inkling of God's character. Man is capable of sinking very low in regards to sin. So thinking of sin as the way things are not supposed to be at first sounds like a philosophical concept. But it's completely supported by the scripture, because the true God that we worship is a God of love. He does things with a purpose. He has in mind the best for us and the human family who are created in his image. So what he commands and instructs is for our benefit. And what he promotes are the way things are supposed to be. And what he commands not to do are the way things are not supposed to be. I already quoted, sin is the transgression of the law in the King James Version. So it's impossible to think of sin apart from God. Sin is more than a moral concept. It's more than a question of did we hurt someone, because sin violates what God has established. So if someone steals from another person, the act is more than just an unloving act or an illegal act against a fellow person. It's an act against God. And the Bible shows that sin is not only the breaking of God's law, but it's also a breaking of a relationship with God and often with our fellow man. So sin is wrong because it's against God's law. So point one is, sin is not the way things are supposed to be because God has stated it is wrong. Sin is not the way it's supposed to be because he has stated that it is wrong. Let's go to Exodus 20. You all know what's in Exodus 20, but let's take a look at some verses here. Here's a portion of God's law written in text. But as you know, Christians with the Spirit are to have the law written in our hearts. Exodus 20, verse 13. It simply says, "You shall not murder." So, you shall not murder, because it's wrong. And if one takes just the literal words here, it says nothing about punching your neighbor. It says nothing about going after him with a baseball bat. But we know more than the literal words are instructing us. There are spiritual principles behind these words. The principle behind you shall not murder is do not hurt or harm your neighbor. Do not take aggression on the reputation of your neighbor. And you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, hating your neighbor is in the spirit of murder. This commandment also includes the positive sense that we are to promote the health and safety of our neighbor. Now let's look at verse 15. You shall not steal. It's a wrong action, God says. Not only does this cover the physical taking of what is not yours by robbery or swindling or burglary or fraud, Ponzi scheme, the principle behind this commandment also includes that we are to help promote and protect our neighbor's property or goods. Further down the page is, you shall not covet, an astounding commandment. And people who think, oh, the Ten Commandments are just another ancient code of laws that any ancient society could have, they miss the fact that this commandment explicitly covers thought. And we know that we can sin in deed, word, and thought. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And I'm going to encourage you to put a marker in Romans, because we're going to look at a number of verses in Romans. But the principle I've tried to illustrate so far is found in Romans 7, 14. Romans 7, 14, where it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law is spiritual. Yes, it's written in a book for us so that we can study it. We can memorize it, but the law is also spiritual. And for those converted, it is written in our hearts. Again, leaving your marker in Romans, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see how Christ explains a fuller spiritual intent beyond certain tenets in the law. Matthew 5, and we'll look at verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you shall be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And then we can read verses 27 through 30. Where it says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So Christ is clearly explaining a fuller spiritual intent behind the tenets of the law. Thou shalt not murder also includes thou shalt not harbor hatred. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Also includes not looking upon a woman to lust for her and to possess her. Now back to Romans 7. What is one thing that the law does? What is one thing that the law does? Romans 7, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law instructs us. It shows us what sin is. The Hebrew word Torah, used 213 times in the Old Testament, translated in English as law, means not only law, but instruction and direction. In much of Christianity, the law is looked at as negative, but it's actually divine instruction for our good. So, of course, we shouldn't look at it negatively. Let's go to James chapter 2. Keep that marker in Romans. Let's go to James chapter 2, and we'll pick up another aspect of sin. James chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. James 2, verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, in summary, it says if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking the law, in the sense that you are a transgressor and that you will need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover those sins. So here we see that God's law is not only instruction, but the law has punitive power. It carries a punishment and a penalty. What is that penalty? Romans 6:23. If your marker is there, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Notice it does not say eternal torment in a hot place. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the penalty. And sin earns us death eternally. So sin is a big problem, and it carries a big penalty. But we know the solution to the problem. It starts with God's plan in redeeming mankind with the price paid in the suffering, blood, and death of the Messiah. Then it requires individual repentance and faith and baptism. Passover commemorates Christ's sacrifice and our individual repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then we have this 7-day period of the Days of Unleavened Bread, picturing an ongoing process where we have a role in removing sin out of our lives with the help of God's Spirit. I'm going to read from an old article from the church. This is December 1982. This is Real Repentance. And this is covering not initial repentance that gets you to making a decision for baptism. This is the ongoing repentance that we need. But repentance is not merely a one-time event in a person's life. It is an active, ongoing, dynamic process. Even after we have deeply, sincerely repented of our past sins and been convicted to follow God's way in everything, we will stumble and fall. We do not become perfect all at once. We still are ruled for the most part by our human nature. We're still under the influence of Satan and the world around us. We will, in moments of weakness or carelessness, sin again. And we must again repent and ask God to allow Christ's precious shed blood to cover the sin. That was from this article, This is Real Repentance. So now, who has sinned? Romans 3, verse 23, maybe just a page over for you, says simply, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the answer is everyone. And then the next question is, what if we claim that we have no sin? You don't need to turn to 1 John 1:8, but I'm going to read it to you. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So the scripture says that sin, or a commission of sin, is the transgressing of God's law. But even if we are not the ones who transgress in a certain situation, sin can still impact us because it can be done by others around us. Now let me go to Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Hopefully your marker is still in Romans. Romans 7, 21 to 23. "I find then a law," in verse 21, "that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Paul's talking about himself. He wills to do good. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So Paul mentions this law of sin, and it's an expression used by Paul. It's talking about the draw, the pull, the influence that encourages you or me to sin. And from the Bible, we know that Satan has influence, our human nature does, the environment and the world around us does, and it all feeds into encouragement to sin. And sometimes we say yes to that influence, and we do that which is wrong. But the influence working on you is not the sin itself. The influence is working such that you may, or that you do sin. Just wanted to illustrate a little bit about that initial thought of sin, because we don't have control in many situations of how a thought is introduced by Satan or our human nature or the world. And then when that happens, we have a decision to make. You know, the old college professor said, don't think of pink elephants in ballet shoes. And after he says that, you can't avoid thinking that. But again, the thought itself is not the sin. It's the decision to linger, to harbor, to nurse that wrong thought that brings about sin of the mind. And it may turn into sin by word or deed. I also remember a story of a little boy who was told by his parents never to play near the TV set. As you know, a lot of accidents occur, even deaths, when heavy TV sets fall upon little kids. And one time, the mother observed the little boy in the TV room without him knowing. And the boy walked up to the TV set and he said no to himself. A little boy can exercise self-control and conscience. So that's an example of dealing with an evil idea that enters your head. You bring all thoughts to under subjection to Christ. You mentally say no in your head. That tells God and reinforces to yourself that you don't want to abide by the thought that entered your head, so that you will not sin in mind or word or deed. I want to turn to Mark 7 for a second. Mark chapter 7, and I want to read verses 14 to 15. Mark 7, 14 to 15, and it says, "When he," Jesus, "had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man.'" Now let me go to the same chapter, Mark 7, 20 to 23. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, he could live in this world, minister to this world, and never sin. And he did not sin because he never allowed his will to consent with the influence of sin. So for us, that law of sin is working on us. It tries to push us to transgress with evil schemes or thefts or adulteries or covetousness, but we can decide not to consent or cooperate with it. Let me just refer to Ephesians 20, verse 5, to cover another point. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin in the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So there are impacts of sin that visit down to the third and fourth generation. And that's an expression for successive generations down the road. So why are some families plagued with the same problems from generations to generations? Sin does get passed down unless the pattern gets broken. The pattern could be boastful pride, hatred, racism, abuse of alcohol and drugs, violence, profanity and blasphemy, lying, the refusal to work honestly, lack of compassion for the weak. Sin has a way of working its way through families and then thus through a society or a nation. Sin is not the way things are supposed to be according to God's intent. Let me go to Romans chapter 14, please. Romans chapter 14, because this covers a principle that we all have heard about. Let's explain it a little more. Romans 14, 23, and this chapter has context, but let me just get to verse 23. Romans 14, 23, it says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Verse 23 is saying, and we apply this principle often, is that if your conscience tells you it's wrong, even if the act is not wrong, if you do it, it is sin. And why is that? If drinking wine in moderation is not a sin, why would it be wrong to drink wine and violate one's conscience? The best explanation I've heard is that the violation of conscience breaks trust with God. And if I do what I think is wrong, then I do what I think will displease God, and my willingness to displease God is a problem. If I do what I think is wrong and it will grieve God, my willingness to grieve God is a problem. That is the best explanation I've heard of the principle behind Romans 14:23. Now let me go to James chapter 4, verse 17, just to pick up another aspect of sin. James chapter 4, verse 17, I think we've all heard this scripture. And again, there's context of the chapter, but it says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, there are orphans in Thailand and orphans in Ukraine and orphans in Korea. Helping them out is good, so do I have to write a check to everybody? No, that's not what it's talking about. You know, we spoke earlier about how the law of not stealing is not just about not stealing, but it is about promoting and protecting of our neighbor's goods. And we are to do the things that watch out for our neighbor. So if there is someone in our immediate environment that we know and that is in need of food or clothing, we do more than just say be filled and warmed. We do good. We read the scripture about all sin is equally wrong in the sense that if you break one of God's laws, you've earned the death penalty, in essence broken them all. Does that mean all sin is equally bad in its impact? The answer is no. We know from the punishments prescribed in the Old Testament for different offenses, the punishment for stealing is not as severe as that for murder. So the impact of wrongdoing upon the lives of ourselves and others can be different for various sins, short term and long term. They do differ in their impact. We referred to Matthew 5, 27, 28 about that lust in the heart is as wrong as committing the adultery itself. But we can see that there is less impact and consequence with lust in the heart compared with physical adultery. I'd rather have my neighbor covet my car than to actually steal it. But unless you misunderstand the Bible and why it tells you not to covet and not to lust, the two are closer than you think, where lusting or coveting our neighbor's wife damages us in ways that we cannot see. It can be like the leaven expanding, such that adultery in the heart and physical adultery may be closer than what people might realize, and that one does or can lead to the other. That was point one, and now point two of two, and that is sin is not the way things are supposed to be by God's intent, because sin is foolish, or sin is folly. And to fully illustrate the folly of sin, it's helpful to contrast it with wisdom. So I'm going to turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And we're going to read about wisdom, but note that in this chapter there's a literary device being used. It's personification, and that wisdom is being characterized as a person. So in Psalm 8, let's read verse 1. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Actually, let me skip to verses 20 to 24. And there is no verse. I am. Thank you. Everyone needs someone like Sandy Beatty in the audience to keep them right. Proverbs 8. All right, verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. Let me skip to verse 20. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. This is still wisdom speaking as a person, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains, were no fountains abounding with water. So wisdom was incorporated by God in creation. Verses 32 to 33. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. So in the Proverbs, we see righteousness and wisdom closely related. And let's turn a few pages earlier to Proverbs 4, 10 through 11. Proverbs 4, 10 through 11. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. So the right paths of wisdom are a way of righteousness. Now, in contrast, what are the wrong paths? Let's go to verse 14. This is Proverbs 4:14. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. So verse 14 is talking about not entering the path of the wicked or the ways of unrighteousness. That's the opposite of wisdom. I'm going to quote from the author that I mentioned at the beginning. He says, in the biblical view, the wise are righteous, and the righteous are wise. These are people who love and fear God, affirm God's world, and live gladly within its borders. So to be wise and to discern God and how he has made things, that's being wise. And that kind of discernment is not practiced by the world at large. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. You don't need to turn there. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, but solid food begins to those who are of full age or mature, spiritually mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what this verse is saying is those that are mature and have a keen sense, or those who are mature, they have a keen sense of an ability to discern both good and evil. And some things are clear-cut, some things are not clear-cut. That's why that discernment is very useful, and that discernment is acquired through maturity, experience, obviously with God's Holy Spirit. Now, some may think, oh, you can have all this clear, precise wisdom and discernment, but what if you lack godly love? Well, if one is truly wise, truly understands the way things are, he will understand that God's purpose is built on love. So the wise person is practicing love. I asked one of our teenagers at a teen Bible study a few years ago, is godly wisdom supplied or is it cultivated? I did not have that teen fooled for a minute. He said, Mr. Howe, the answer is both. And I said, you're absolutely correct. Scripture supports both, or talks about that wisdom is a gift from God, and it's something that we can develop. So it's not a contradiction in the least. Wisdom is both given and learned. So now let me talk about the opposite of wisdom, which is foolishness. Let's go to Proverbs 15:21, and we'll look at a few Proverbs. Proverbs 15:21, folly or foolishness is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Let's go back a few pages to Proverbs 10, verse 23. Proverbs 10, verse 23. And it says, to do evil is like sport. or you can even say a game to a fool. But a man of understanding has wisdom. Let's turn a couple pages to Proverbs 14, 7 to 9. Proverbs 14, 7 to 9. And it says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. And finally, let's go to verses 16 to 17. Proverbs 14, 16 says, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. So within everyday life, foolishness includes things such as poor judgment and lack of discernment and carelessness, possibly negligence. Foolishness exists in our lives, not only the things we do, but the things we omit to do. And the foolishness often has great costs. But is all foolishness sin? Well, no. In the range of human experiences, there are mistakes of everyday life that don't make one blameworthy from the standpoint of requiring the forgiveness from the sacrifice of Christ. And these are the kind of things that we can sometimes laugh at, and it adds a little nice flavor to life. The local newspaper editor put in a headline, grandmother of eight makes hole in one. Oh, he didn't think through that headline very well. That's worth a good laugh. No harm is done by that. But so I said not all foolishness is sin, but all sin is foolishness. As I said, sin is both wrong and it is foolish, not the way that things are supposed to be. Let me quote from the author again, because I like his wording. He has a nice turn of phrase. Sin is the wrong recipe for good health. Sin is the wrong gasoline to put in the tank. Sin is the wrong road to take in order to get home. In other words, sin is finally futile. End of that quote. Let me just take one example of pride. Why do some people commit the sin of pride? And I'm not talking about the healthy sense of accomplishment that you feel when you've done a good job or that you might have even won a contest, but the sin of pride when people puff themselves up so that they can feel superior to other people and treat other people as inferiors. Is pride the right vehicle to achieve the normal healthy sense of well-being? Isn't pride in the end futile? And we can talk about adultery, envy, lying, stealing. People are trying to get something, but approaching it in a futile and foolish way. Let me turn to Satan's example in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and I'll take a look at 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit. So the archangel Lucifer tried to overthrow God. Some unenlightened people, knowing this story, would say, how daring, how bold, how edgy. We could say, how foolish, how stupid. Reading from Another quote from the book, because I like the wording, sin is missing the target. Sin is choosing the wrong target. Sin is wandering from the path or rebelling against someone too strong for us or neglecting a good inheritance. And then I would ask, why is it not only wrong but foolish to offend God? I'm going to quote from the book again. God is our final good, our maker, our savior, the one in whom alone our hearts come to rest. To rebel against God is to saw off the branch that supports us. Rebellion against God and flight from God remove us from the sphere of blessing, cutting us from our only invisible means of support. In the Old Testament, the prophets rebuke Israel, not only because it broke the law of God, but because their law-breaking broke themselves. In the prophetic view, sin against God is like pulling the plug on your own resuscitator. So what is the cure for foolishness or folly? James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. But there's another thing to consider. The athlete who has lost his touch, it could be a pro golfer in a big slump, it could be a 300 hitter in baseball in a big slump, they need to go back to the fundamentals. A husband and wife who are having troubles in their marriage, it's not the time for more fancy trips and fancy meals. It's the time to get back to basic courtesies and laying down a foundation again of respect and honor. So the solution to foolishness is to establish that basic foundation of wisdom that we talked about. And where do you find wisdom? Proverbs 9, verse 10. And you don't need to turn there, but we've all heard it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So nothing more basic than building a foundation of the fear of the Lord. It's not some sophisticated technique. It's about as fundamental as can be. Fearing God. And you know the Bible tells you that God is love in 1 John 4. He also tells you in Hebrews 12 that he is a consuming fire. So God has both aspects working. A quote from the book, again, because I like the wording. God-fearing people have an awe-filled love for God that knows God is not mocked, that we reap what we sow, that God is not to be fooled with, scorned, or ignored, but trusted, loved, and obeyed. End of that quote. So any discussion of of God should not lack the element of a proper fear of God. So in God's viewpoint, sin is not the way things are supposed to be. Therefore, point one is that God instructs us that sin is wrong. And point two was that God teaches us that sin is folly. Sin is wrong because it is the transgression of God's law. And sin is foolish because it's in the end, it's futile and does not get us to where God would want us to be or that we ourselves where we want to be. So during these days of unleavened bread, as we do our part with the help of the Holy Spirit to put out sin in our lives, we can consider how sin is wrong and foolish. And in turn, we need to replace that sin with righteousness and wisdom.